Hear these words from our epistle lesson. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the primary ways that babies, children, really all of us learn is by imitation. A baby, for example, learns to talk by imitating the sounds from mom and dad. Children start to mimic, for good or bad, what their parents say and do. And this is not just for children. We all, often very unintentionally, are playing an imitation game. We begin imitating in one way or another those we like to be like or those we want to impress. Paul says something remarkable in the opening of our epistle lesson this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as his children. Now, just like a child might imitate mom or dad, Paul says, be imitators of God. Mimic him. You might be thinking, that's a pretty tall order. And how in the world would we begin to do that? How can we imitate him we have not seen? Our gospel lesson today is all about seeing things rightly. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. A blindness is literal blindness in this instance, but it's also a symbol for darkness, spiritual darkness. And this man was living in the dark in both ways. And Jesus comes to him. He takes some dirt from the ground and he anoints his eyes. This, by the way, is like God in the first creation, who takes dirt from the ground and makes the first man. And now Jesus is recreating this man. He is restoring his humanity so that he can see. But it's clear that this miracle is not just about Jesus doing a magic trick. It is about seeing rightly, and most importantly, seeing Jesus for who he really is. It is about amazing grace. That line, I once was blind, but now I see. It is about that reality, seeing rightly. The man born blind, who lived in darkness, can now see. He now lives in the light, and he can now walk in the light. And this Jesus, who makes all of us who would follow him see, says in the gospel, later on in John chapter 12, that if you have seen him, you have seen God. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me, Jesus says. And of course, this got him in a lot of trouble. But the claim is there. To see Jesus is to see God. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God, we have a clear example of what God is like, of who God is. Jesus comes to reveal God to the world. In fact, Jesus comes as God to the world. And so Paul tells us in the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what is the most precise way we can imitate God? According to Paul, is that we are to walk in love. Love is quite literally at the heart of all that there is, because God, the source of all being, is love. And all that is wrong in the world, all that is wrong in ourselves, everything we call sin, is in one way or another a rejection of God's love, because it is a rejection of God who is love. Now we face a huge problem in our day when we hear the word love. Love, unfortunately, has quite unlovingly been reduced to mere sentimentalism and abstraction. So we hear cliches, however well-intended, however nice, cliches like love is love. They sound nice, but they operate more like political slogans than anything of real substance. And really, We start in this way to define love by whatever makes me feel good. And hate is love's opposite in this view. Those are the things that make me feel sad or uncomfortable. Love has been completely co-opted and redefined in the world around us. But Paul tells us exactly, in a very concrete, clear way, what love is, rather, who love is. And he says, okay, imitate God. How, Paul, do we do that? Walk in love. Okay, what does that look like? It looks like following Jesus, who showed us what love is in his sacrifice, who made himself an offering, a sacrifice for us, a pleasing sacrifice to God. Love at its core is not a sentimental feeling, although good feelings are good, but that's not what love really is at its core. Rather, it's a sacrificial offering. That is true love. Jesus says this in other places in the Gospels. No love is greater than this, than a man lay down his life for others. That is the heart of love. This sacrificial self-donation, this giving away of oneself. And that doesn't always feel great. But that's what love is. Christ loved us not by pleasing himself or satisfying his need to feel good. He gave himself up for us. And this act of love, the sacrificial offering to God, was on our behalf. And it is through this act of love that we can now see God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through this act of God that we are reconciled to God, who is love, the one from whom we were alienated because we rejected his love. But now through Jesus' sacrifice of love, we are reunited with love, who is God. So Paul calls us to follow this way of love, to walk in this kind of love. Now, his argument takes a very surprising turn in the next verse. He's just showed us by a positive example of what it means to walk in love, the sacrificial love of Christ. This is the exemplar. This is what we're to imitate. But then in verse 3, he shows us a counterexample. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Wait, what did you just do there, Paul? Why are you talking about this now? Aren't we? This was supposed to be a nice sermon and teaching about love, and then you've got to turn it on this prohibition on sexual morality. What are you doing here, Paul? One New Testament scholar says this: Paul moves from the topic of self-sacrificial love to that of self-indulgent sensuality as a foil to what true love actually is. The word for sexual morality here is the Greek word porneia. It's the word that older versions of the Bible translate fornication. And here's how one scholar puts it. Any sexual indulgence, this is what porneia is in Paul's thought world, any sexual indulgence outside the permanent relationship of marriage of one man and one woman, where the sexual appetites are used merely as a means of pleasure without any sense of responsibility or care for the partner. That's why Paul also connects this word for sexual morality with covetousness and greed, meaning that in this context, a disordered sexual appetite for something that doesn't belong to us. So Paul says that there is a proper sexual ethic that should guide the people of God. And it's one that is distinct, beautifully distinct from the surrounding culture, one that should be an attractive witness. By the way, this is not just a finger-wagging moralism from Paul. I think we're going to see he's doing something as an apologetic, as something to show the beauty and the goodness of this new community that Christ is forming, this new way of being in the world. But the bar, no doubt, that Paul is setting out there for us is high when it comes to sexual fidelity. walking in the way of true love. Because he goes on to say, look, don't even joke about this. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, this was every bit as radical in Paul's day as it is in ours. I mean, what gets the easiest laugh from comedians in our day? This was true in Paul's day and the Greco-Roman literature of the day. You can read the comedies of that day and see that this sort of way of joking and filthy talk was prevalent then as it is now. But joking about sexual morality has a way of cheapening the beauty and the goodness of sex. It's like mocking something that is holy. So Paul says, look, even joking around, a foolish talk, put that away. Instead, replace that with thanksgiving for all that God has given us. That's what should characterize our speech. And Paul keeps doubling down on his sexual ethics. He even says that there are eternal consequences for those who would give themselves over finally to such self-indulgent behavior. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul pulls no punches when it comes to this. Paul says here what he says elsewhere, when sexual chaos reigns, it's an ominous sign that the wrath of God is either already here or is coming. He says this in verse 6, the wrath of God for these things comes on the sons of disobedience. So what's the lesson? Verse 7, Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them who continue in this way. Pull yourselves out of it. Don't co-sign this behavior, either by your participation or your approval. This is madness. Paul is saying, again, this would have been countercultural in his time as much as it would be in ours. He's saying, be rebellious. Rebel against the prevailing sexual regime of the culture around you. The stakes are very high. Now, look, I live in the real world. I know how such a teaching and talking might land, and how it might be landing right now with some of us. Again, is Paul just this finger-wagging moralist who doesn't want us to be filled or have any fun? Isn't this really antiquated and out of touch and out of step with the real world? Actually, just the opposite. Paul wants us to come out of the darkness and into the light. The light is a good place to be. It's a happy place to be. It's a holy place to be. It's a satisfying place to be. So he goes on to say at the end of the section, for at one time, and he's reminding, these are Christians who are not immune from struggling in this way. He says, for look, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This is who you are. You are children of light. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Then he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in light. Now, this means many things, but it clearly for Paul includes sexual faithfulness. Paul is telling the church, he's telling us to be bold and courageous in at least a couple of ways. One, live counterculturally when it comes to our sexual ethics and expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul says clearly, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. They're the fruit of sexual immorality. So I'm going to do that for a second. The sexual revolution, the movement that really got going in the 1960s, but in some form or another has been with us forever. This movement that promoted freedom from all limits and restraint, freedom from traditional morality, freedom to pursue desire without boundary. But the fruit of this revolution has been quite bitter. I draw here from the works of scholars like Louise Perry, Mary Harrington, Mary Eberstadt, and Abigail Fofale, who have done amazing work culturally tracking the consequences of this. And also, there's quite a bit of social science that lays out the bitter fruit of this revolution that we all, in some way or another, are living with today. Sexual fulfillment, on the whole, has not increased. And in fact, it's actually gone the opposite direction. Sociologists now talk about a sex recession that we are in. It's ironic, isn't it? In a time when we live with more freedom and less taboos than ever. The sexual revolution promised a new freedom for women through sexual freedom and so-called reproductive rights. Yet with all this new freedom and rights, depression and anxiety rates among women have significantly outpaced men, even as the sexual revolution, a juggernaut, has captured all of popular culture and almost every institution. Pornography, a main feature of this revolution, has enslaved much of whole generation of young men, degraded women, and distorted the good and beautiful gift of sex that God has given us. It's a bitter fruit. High price that we all in some way or another have had to pay. And the result of all this, marriage has declined, families have become more fragile, and millions of unborn lives have been lost to abortion. And men and women, rather than finding a newfound harmony in this egalitarian paradise where there are no real differences between the sexes, now live as interchangeable competitors in every sphere. And another trend that's happening that we're really beginning to notice, young men and young women increasingly see the world in very different ways, politically, religiously, culturally, and who knows what this portends for the next 10, 15, or 20 years. The revolution promised light, but it has produced darkness. The fruit here is darkness. So we must be bold, now humble, but bold, and speak to these issues with courage, clarity, and charity. We cannot back away from this. Why? Because we have in God's word, God's plan. We have the diagnosis for the problem, but we also have the solution, and we have the eternal hope that so many who have been wearied and who have been victims and willing participants in this sexual revolution desperately need. It's the gospel. The gospel is the hope here. But we must be clear-eyed and honest and speak directly to what it is we are all facing. Because the sexual revolution, for whatever promises it might have initially given, has been a disaster. It's been terrible for men, worse for women, and even worse for children. But we must do more than just expose the darkness and call it out. We, the church, must be children of light. We must walk and love as Christ loved us. We must walk in the light. And walking in the light means recovering in, by God's grace, living out God's beautiful and perfect design for human sexuality. We must show a different way, a hopeful way, a good way, an attractive way. We must tell a better story about sex than the world around us is telling. We must show that God's truth about sex is not just right, but that it's good and it's beautiful. So I'm going to give three brief orienting points that I think we need to come back to again and again as we are to walk in the light of sexual fidelity. One, foundational, is that the first word on sex in the Bible in the Christian tradition is not bad. It's the opposite. It's good. Sex is God's good gift. This is the first word. The first word in the Bible is that it's God's good gift to be enjoyed in marriage. In fact, the first command in the Bible to humans is a command to have and enjoy sex within his boundaries, within his parameters. Be fruitful and multiply. The Bible is sex positive in the truest sense of that phrase. And the marriage covenant is described in sexual terms of two becoming one flesh. Sex in marriage, the marriage relationship, is to be the place for the self-donating love of a man and a woman, husband and wife. Now that self-donating love is so powerful and good that it can produce new life. That is why the covenantal protection of marriage is so critical to sex. Children need a mother and a father committed to one another in them in a covenant, a lifelong covenant. So God's design for sex and marriage between a man and a woman, it does not always result in a child, but it can never be separated from its life-giving capacity. And God has established the covenant of marriage to protect and to preserve this powerful and good gift and fruit, children, that normally result from a lifelong marital union. Now, we may, for our own kind of baggage, be prudish and embarrassed to talk about sex, but we need to understand the Bible is not. It has a lot to say about it. And we in the church need to take the lead. We should be able to talk about sex with confidence, wonder, and maturity. We should present a view of sex that is more mysterious, more beautiful than is on offer than the stale versions that the world has around us. But here's the issue. If we don't talk about it, rest assured, the rest of the world is a lot. And we and our children will be catechized from a culture that degrades sex rather than being catechized by the Bible, which honors it. The world around us often thinks that Christians are somehow anti-sex, and sometimes, unfortunately, that may be the case. But in reality, we worship the God who invented it and gave us his plan for it. So we have a monopoly on this. So sex is God's good gift. But importantly, sex isn't everything. There's an unquestioned assumption in much of our culture that sexual experience and freedom is essential to human fulfillment. But that is simply not the case. Scripture shows us other possibilities. We don't have to look far. There is the best knockdown argument to this is Jesus Christ himself, the main character of the Bible. Look at Jesus. There is no one who lived a more fulfilling, more complete, more wholesome, more loving life than Jesus Christ, who was celibate and never had sex. He was completely fulfilled, and he shows us the way to be human. The same with St. Paul. We can think of any number of saints in the church who intentionally devoted themselves to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, who lived a fulfilled life. What is essential to being human is not sex and marriage, as good and right as those gifts are, but being in self-giving relationships with others, walking in love as Christ loved us. Marriage, by the way, does not solve the problem of loneliness. And many will tell you, unfortunately, there are many lonely marriages. What solves a problem of loneliness, if we can even think about it that way, is the church, is Christian friendships, is the family of God, it's the baptized body, it's brothers and sisters of Christ living in community with one another. So, this is God's good gift to us. It's not everything. But we need to remember the gospel is for sexual sinners. And in one way or another, that includes all of us. Like every good gift God has given us, we experience sex in a fallen world, and we too are fallen. We are part of this problem. We don't just point to all the problems out there. We as Christians always have to have the humility that we have contributed to the mess ourselves. Revolutions create massive disruptions in society, and often revolutions create a refugee crisis. We're seeing a lot of that in the world around us right now. It's always been the case. Masses of people whose lives are upended, and they have to find a new home, a new place to go. There are scores of refugees of the sexual revolution who have embraced the revolution, lived it to its fullest extent, and now find themselves as refugees, beleaguered and broken. The church should be a loving, grace-filled home for these refugees. The church should be a place where these refugees can come, be healed, find rest, find that their sins are forgiven, be washed, be freed of shame, be set free to live in the light, to come out of darkness. And this is just what Jesus comes to do. Jesus comes to heal. The reason I think sexual sin is so awful is because of the shame often associated with it. It makes us want to just hide. When Jesus says, come into the light, bring it all with you. You can be healed. You can be forgiven. You no longer have to hide. Jesus comes to restore the sexual sinner, the sexually broken. In his ministry, he loved to engage and welcome such sinners, even being criticized for eating with prostitutes. And he had any number of encounters with women who had questionable pasts. And what did he do? He did not stand there to condemn them. He came to forgive them and to welcome them into his family. That's the way. And that's the way that we should follow as we want to stand as a hopeful light in a sexually broken world. Not condemning everyone around us, speaking the truth to be sure and being forthright about it, but standing with our arms wide open, calling people to come in and to walk in the light, to receive the love of Christ and the healing that only he can bring. The baggage we accumulate because of our sexual failures is one of the most difficult subjects for us to talk about, understandably so. But confessing these things, finding forgiveness and freedom, can be absolutely life-transforming. I've seen this happen. It can happen. If you're carrying around shame and hiding and caught up in any number of sexual sins, have courage to confess. Come into the light. Be healed. Be transformed. It's not too late. This is the sort of thing that Jesus comes to do. He comes to restore. He comes to show a better way. He offers himself as a sacrifice for all of us, for all of our sin. And he does this in love. And we are to receive the merits of this sacrifice so that we can be healed for all of our sin. And in receiving this love, it is then that we can then walk in love and walk into the light that he has called us to walk in.